Today's passage is Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. Please join me in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all of it and for that passage, Isaiah 53, that shows us clearly the special work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you also for this time set apart to consider and reflect on the meaning of what you accomplished through Jesus at the cross. So, Lord, now, we pray for your help to have our attention, and we pray for you to give us what we need as your people this morning by your Spirit through your word. Amen. Our focus today, like David mentioned, we're putting a pause on our series on the commands of Christ, and our tradition at Cornerstone for quite a while now is been to take the Sunday just before Easter to give a special focus to the Passion of Christ. Good Friday is a day that's often set apart for that focus, but we don't gather on Friday, as some traditions do. And yet we are here 1 week before we let loose and celebrating the Resurrection Sunday. So we have this Sunday set apart to consider the nature and the meaning of what Jesus did on the cross. And if you think about the cross for just a little while, you'll recognize it's a paradoxical symbol of the Christian faith. Because on the one hand, the cross is an instrument of death, of torture and death, and yet it has come to signify victory for the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, in fact, gives this summarizing statement in Galatians 6 where he says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." So, consider it's an instrument of torture, shame, death, and yet, in the greatest paradox, it also reveals the glory and love of the Lord. So today we're setting apart time to reflect on what the cross of Jesus makes clear. And first we'll focus on what it shows about human depravity, and then on what it shows about the glory of the Lord. So, first, I think you have a summary there of where we're going. But to kick things off, consider this parable. There's a young married woman who loves her husband very much. So she decides to prepare a special surprise, which is a gourmet feast. She shops in the morning, gets all the ingredients she needs. She spends all afternoon working on this special multi-course gourmet meal. And then after putting all her work into that, she puts on a beautiful dress, puts special decorations on the supper table, and it's all ready for her great surprise. She waits eagerly for him to get home for the surprise. But when he does, his response is not what she had hoped. He says, "I didn't ask for this. I wanted to hang out with my buddies at the sports bar tonight. You can't manipulate me into doing something that I don't want." And he leaves. The worst part, she wasn't just offering a meticulously prepared feast for him. She was offering her love. And that, and his response, is what he was rejecting. That's what he was discarding. The relationship. Well, one more similar illustration. Some of you parents might imagine a young child spending a lot of time carefully preparing her own piece of art. Lots of detail, maybe hours that she spends on making a homemade, personally tailored piece of art. And then she brings it to her mom. "This is for you." And yet the same pattern, the response is, "Get that out of my face, Jenny." The mom pushes it away to look at her phone. Pain. You see the common thread of these horrible parables? Isn't there something in you that is revulsed by the responses these people have? Well, earlier in our passage today, we heard the highest expression of that same pattern. Because the Lord Himself prepared a feast in creation itself first, and then throughout history, the Lord offered an ultimate relationship. And then, in the fullness of time, He revealed the surpassing glory, all in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did mankind respond? You heard it a little while ago. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is spectacular, that love became incarnate. Righteousness was embodied perfectly in human form, and yet largely we despised and rejected him. That is the essence of what sin is. In fact, Romans 3:23 summarizes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the Greek word translated as "fallen short" literally means lack. Now, human beings obviously don't possess the glory of God as if we were equal to Him. And what it's referring to there, therefore, specifically, is the meaning of grasping something else, falling short of the all-valuable glory of God, and instead holding on to something else. That's why we lack the glory of God. So in other words, all have sinned and preferred alternative treasures, exchanged glory for worthlessness. And we know that that is the meaning Paul is pointing to there in Romans 3, because in Romans chapter 1, he's elaborated on how humans have done that by exchanging the glory of the only God and substituting it for created things. So discarding perfection of beauty in exchange for cheap substitutes. Hopefully that parable reminds you of that pattern. When we consider Jesus nailed to the cross, we see a picture then of that outrage of sin. It pictures the essence, the heart behind human sin, which is rejecting the supreme offer of glory in preference for our own lordship and our own false lords. And so the very ugliness of the cross shows the nature of our sin. So think about, how do you feel toward that husband who discarded his wife's meticulously prepared supper for two? And yet each of us has participated in that attitude toward the Lord. Most of us will not likely have explicitly expressed hatred toward God. Instead, the attitude shows up in indifference or callousness and coldness. Just ignoring, subconsciously disregarding. And therefore, for disregarding God, we deserve judgment for rejecting Him, for refusing His gracious offer. A lot of people struggle with the Bible teaching on the eternality of hell. But when we understand the nature of sin rightly, we understand that not only does our sin merit eternal judgment because we've wronged an infinitely valuable person, but also because apart from His intervention, we choose a path heading eternally away from Him. The heart of sin is a disregarding of God that continues walking away. That's the natural human disposition. And in those who don't turn, repent, there's a trajectory of willful distance from God's gracious rule that continues forever. So, the suffering and cross of Christ lay bare mankind's inward disposition toward God. And that's true even though externally it can look very different. The common denominator is that He was despised and rejected by men. But how does that look? Well, Matthew 27 is one of the gospel accounts. I'll just briefly mention some varying external expressions of the same heart. So, for example, Judas has betrayed Jesus, and then he sees what happens. Jesus has been given over to the Pharisees with their guard, and they take Him to the Roman authorities, and he sees it going downhill. And we're told that Judas feels remorse, in Matthew 27, to such a degree that those 30 silver pieces that he'd received for betraying Jesus to the chief priests, the religious leaders, he doesn't want them anymore. He takes them back. He says, I betrayed innocent blood. And then they say, hey, what is that to us? See to it yourself. They're hardened. They're callous toward Him. And so Judas throws the money into the temple. And then the chief priests and elders, instead of saying, hey, we got it back, how do we want to use this? They say specifically, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So notice the irony here, how careful they are being to obey God's law, how conscientious they are, even while they themselves have instigated the unlawful death of their rightful king, rejecting him as their Lord and Savior. So they're still meticulously keeping their ritual, their religious ritual. And this kind of behavior symbolizes all man-made religion. Because by nature, mankind only wants religion that maintains control and still allows contempt for some other people. That's the kind of religion we can come up with on ourselves. So it's careful on the outside. We can only spend those 30 pieces of silver for a field where foreigners are buried. Well, in fact, it's a sick facade that discards the Lord himself. So cloaked behind their religious practice is disregard for the Lord. But in that same account, we read about Pilate and how we're told that he knows Jesus had been delivered up because of jealousy. So he sees what's going on. He knows Jesus is not really guilty. He's not a wrongdoer. And then Pilate's wife comes out during this trial and says, "Have nothing to do with that man. I was troubled in a dream about him." It's like, okay, you even have your wife warning you. And he makes some level of attempt to dismiss Jesus and get him off the hook. But still fearing the crowd, Pilate ends up clinging to power and position rather than doing what was right. He washes his hands in front of the crowd, but he still gives them their will. And here's another irony. If Pilate had submitted then and there to the true king who stood in front of him, he could have had a far superior and eternal position than the one he was holding on to. But in that way, in that fear of man and that clinging to his position and power right then, he also discards the Lord. One more example. The soldiers. We read about how after Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. This torture goes on. Do they, these soldiers, do they just hate the Jewish people? Do they simply relish a chance to debase a human being? Do they hate everyone outside of their own little tribe, their own group? All those things may be true, but ultimately, their cruelty also pictures man's enmity toward God himself. That cruelty, that brutality, is that same heart of disregard, of discarding God's offering. So now, up until now, we've looked at how Jesus is suffering and his cross reveals things about the human condition. But for the rest of our time, we'll focus on what it reveals about Christ. He was the object of rejection. And how did he respond? Look at three ways. The first is this staggering substitution. You heard already, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. There's a strange beauty that is shown through the cross. And we begin to see it as we observe that Jesus responded to rejection with voluntary substitution. He freely chose to pay the debt that we owed for our disregard of him. You know, in those two opening parables I shared about the young wife preparing a feast or that young child preparing a piece of art, I realized that our natural sympathies are stirred partly because we see that young bride or young child as more vulnerable characters contrasted with the mom or the husband. So they are easy to pity. But of course, the Almighty God was not a vulnerable character. He was not a pitiable figure. He was the one with all the resources, all power and wealth and majesty. That is God, the one who offered the feast of creation. And accordingly, when he was mistreated by man, it would have been very easy for him to simply give us what we had coming for our blatant disregard of him. He had just cause and all the resources to simply give us what we deserved and exile us forever from his presence. So in that way, he was not like that vulnerable wife or pitiable young child. Except what we read about in our Isaiah 53 passage is that he voluntarily became that way. The person who had all power, all wealth, independent of us, lay it all aside so that he could become one of us, come after us, come rescue us. And so we heard about Jesus becoming weak, becoming vulnerable. He became hurtable and killable. It was not because he needed our love. It was not because he needed our affection. Instead, it was because we needed his. His sacrifice is not based on our value. No, it transcends all natural rationality. The only calculus for his infinite voluntary sacrifice is his immeasurable love. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Iniquity is simply another word for this disregard of him. He gave himself up for us so that despite our disregard of him, he might redeem us, win us, and give his love to us. So in the cross, we see staggering substitution. It's the first thing. Secondly, third point, second thing we see about the Lord is victorious love. In the ESV version, we read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Another translation would say, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. But either way, these words raise a question: how would God be pleased to crush Jesus? We know from Ezekiel, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much more the death of the righteous? And especially the only ultimately righteous one. So what can this verse mean? The Lord was pleased to crush him. Well, if you read the Bible attentively, you'll notice this pattern. It's that God sometimes allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. We can even put it more strongly. God sometimes ordains what he hates to bring about what he loves. So, what did the Father love in the sacrificial death of Christ? What brought him pleasure? Well, first of all, Christ's voluntary death was the most sacred, pure, matchless expression of love made in human history. I mean, if you witness someone that you love laying down their life for you, you would both simultaneously hate their death and feel moved and melted by their love for you. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. But his ultimate, eternal friend was the Father. So there are some ways in which Jesus' death for us was for his Father. How? How was Christ's death for the Father? Well, first of all, it's the reason we read about again in Romans 3. We heard verse 23, but 25 and 26 explain that Christ's death was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus' death was a vindication of God's righteousness. And what that means is that centuries had passed where people had done terrible things, disregarding God and therefore mistreating each other. And the question could be asked, doesn't God care? Is there no justice with God? How can you say God is good when he allows so much evil? Which is a question people ask to this day. And Jesus' suffering and death are answering that question. First, it says he vindicated God's righteousness by demonstrating there is judgment. No evil will go swept under the rug. Every single sin will be righted, will be paid for. And now we understand that's either by Jesus through his suffering on the cross, or when he returns in judgment and wrath. So, the cross of Christ vindicates the righteousness of God. He is good. He is just. He will not leave any evil unpunished. But not only that, it was for God for that reason, but also because it fulfills the desire of his heart to accomplish redemption. He promised it for centuries. And now what Jesus does makes it possible. So not only was God pleased to crush him, as the passage says, because of how Jesus made the ultimate expression of love toward him, but also because of what it achieved. That is what is referred to in those verses, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. My servant, the righteous one, will justify the many. So in this voluntary, substitutionary death of Jesus, we see triumph, victory through suffering and death. Back to Matthew 27, even some of these verses telling about what happened when Jesus died unveil how victory was happening. So in verse 51 it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's relationship with God being opened. "And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That's a prefiguration of what will happen in the end for every saint. And then when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He's converting people in the moment of his anguish and death. So that centurion was right. Through his death, Christ triumphed. He paid the debt we owed. He gave us his own record of flawless obedience. He freed those condemned to death. He liberated those enslaved to sin and reconciled those who were his enemies. So, in the cross we see victorious love through Christ's sacrifice, accomplishing redemption and reconciliation. All right, lastly and briefly, through the cross we find satisfying love. Yes. That comes to us through the extent of what Jesus accomplished. Actually, this theme is expressed through hundreds of verses in the Bible. But we'll look at one. There used to be a song we sang. In fact, one of my earliest childhood memories is hearing this song sung in a basement in Lawrence somewhere. It was a community group meeting where they were singing Zephaniah 3:17. I won't sing it for you, but here is what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is where it gets crazy. Consider each line of that verse. How can a holy God, the Lord your God is in your midst, how can a holy God dwell in our midst? We now see it's because at the cross, Jesus was excluded in our place. But then how can God gladly rejoice over the ones who had rejected and disregarded him? We know now that through the cross, Jesus conquered not only to pay our debt, but so as to overcome our hardness, our coldness, our blindness, our spiritual death through his death. So he is the warrior who saved by laying down his own life for us. Zephaniah says, he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is God we're talking about. So not only is there now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, there's no eternal death, no judgment. Instead, there's welcome, adoption, union with Christ. There's rejoicing. And he says, singing over us. Back to Matthew 27 one more time, because I want you to contrast that with these verses describing what Jesus experienced. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you ever wonder, do you doubt how God could possibly rejoice over you? How he, the Holy One, could sing with gladness over you? It is because Christ heard the mockery, the jeering, the blasphemy, and worst of all, the silence when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? He heard silence. All so that you could hear the singing. The singing of God rejoicing over you. Can you even believe that? God can sing over you with joy because he sees you in Christ and Christ in you. You've been adopted, identify with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Receive it. Believe it. This is how the cross of Jesus displays a strange and staggering beauty. On the one hand, it shows the grotesque nature of our sin, but on the other, it shows the glory of the one who faced it and conquered it at his own expense. So it shows the beauty of sacrificial love, the beauty of victorious love, and the beauty of an ultimately satisfying love, one that overcomes our resistance to win us and melt us. His love not only saves us from death and condemnation and sin, but saves us to life, true life, eternal life, abundant life. He saves us to fellowship with the invincibly joyful triune God. So come, let us worship him. Amen. Yes, Lord. Love so amazing and so divine demands all that we are, all that we have. What will we render to the Lord for all of his benefits to us? We'll lift the cup of salvation. We want to receive and partake of all that you freely give through Christ. Amen.